Hi, everyone, and welcome to the Southeast City Church podcast. My name is David Hood, and I help give pastoral leadership to Southeast City Church. And we are a church plant taking root in Ottawa's Alta Vista neighborhood, and we exist to see our neighborhood in particular, but really our city as a whole, saturated with the love, good news, and hope of Jesus for life transformation and cultural renewal. In an age full of very complex issues, we still believe that Jesus is the answer to all of our questions, the solution to all of our problems, and the satisfaction of all of our deepest longings and desires. What, or rather who, we need more than anything is Jesus. We need to trust Him, give our lives to Him, and follow Him. And that is what our church is all about, helping people discover, know, trust, and follow Jesus. We gather together every Sunday to sing about who Jesus is and what He's done, to hear from Jesus through formative teaching, respond to Jesus through reflection, confession, and prayer, and celebrate Jesus through communion, and just to be together, because none of us can do this alone. We need each other. We also scatter throughout the week into family gatherings in people's homes for mutual learning around Scripture and deep prayer for our church, city, and world, into going deeper groups, which are small, same-gender groups that meet at different times, in different places for vulnerability, encouragement, accountability, and prayer, into discipleship groups for youth and young adults, and into various outreaches to people in our area that are experiencing food insecurity, poverty, trauma, addictions, mental illness, loneliness, and isolation. We long to see God's kingdom come, and His will be done in our city, as it is in heaven. What you are about to listen to is a recording of our teaching from this past Sunday. I hope that wherever you are on your spiritual journey, that this teaching would speak to you and help you. I also hope that you'll go to our website, southeastcitychurch.ca. On our website, you can learn more about our church and listen to past teachings and powerful testimonials from people in our church about how Jesus has made the difference in their lives. If you feel led, you can give to what God is doing through our church in our nation's capital. But most importantly, you can reach out to us through our contact page and request connection and prayer. Somebody will respond. Lastly, we would love to have you join us sometime on a Sunday. We meet every Sunday at 4 p.m. at the Martin Luther Church, 933 Smythe Road, unless otherwise stated on our socials and website. You don't have to believe what we believe or know exactly what you believe to be with us. We welcome questions, the messiness of life, and the journey. There is a place for you at our table. Thanks for listening, and may God bless you.
Our teaching text today is going to be from Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, it's going to be up on the screen. But you can also turn there in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, we got Bibles at the back, so please feel free to avail yourself of one of those. That's our gift to you. And also, before I get into the text, I just wanted to remind you that in your programs, in your bulletins, there's something called Further Up and Further In, which is like exercises, activities throughout the week to help you go deeper with the content of the teachings. So I would encourage you guys to make use of those so that what we talk about on Sundays doesn't just stay here and you kind of go your merry way and forget about it a couple of hours later, but you can actually go deeper with the content and apply it to your life. So feel free to take a look at this week's Further Up, Further In and try it this week with some people in your life. Acts chapter 4 and verse 5. The next day, their rulers, elders, and scribes assembled in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and all the members of the high priestly family. After they had Peter and John stand before them, they asked the question, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today about a good deed done to a disabled man, by what means he was healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing here before you healthy. This Jesus is the stone rejected by you builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people, and we must be saved by it." And when they observed the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and recognized that they had been with Jesus. And since they saw the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in response. After they had ordered them to leave the Sanhedrin, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What would we do with these men? Or what should we do with these men? For an obvious sign, evident to all who live in Jerusalem, has been done through them, and we cannot deny it. However, so this does not spread any further among the people, let's threaten them against speaking to anyone in this name again." So they called for them and ordered them not to preach or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than to God, you decide. For we are unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." And after threatening them further, they released them. And they found no way to punish them, because the people were all giving glory to God over what had been done. For this sign of healing had been performed on a man over 40 years old. After they were released, they went to their own people and reported everything the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they all raised their voices to God and said, "Master, you are the one who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and everything in them. You said through the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our father David, your servant, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers assembled together against the Lord and against his Messiah. For in fact, in this city, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, assembled together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, consider their threats and grant that your slaves may speak your message with complete boldness while you stretch out your hand for healing, signs, and wonders to be performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak God's message with boldness. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would speak to us now. God, I pray that what is set up here today would not just be my own thoughts and ideas, but God, I pray that these would be your very words, the things that you want to say to us today. And you know where each of us is at, so God, take what is said today and apply it to our lives in the way that is relevant to us. May we hear what we need to hear, learn what we need to learn, be moved and changed in the ways we need to be moved and changed. God, we give this teaching to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been talking about the filling of the Holy Spirit. We've been talking about how as believers, we all receive the Holy Spirit, but we can have a second, deeper encounter, experience of the Holy Spirit that takes us deeper into God's love and God's presence and God's power. It's something that can be had over and over and over again. We can be filled repeatedly throughout our life, and these powerful encounters mark us and change us, and God works through us. And we talked about how to pursue the filling of the Spirit, and today we're going to start a little bit of a mini-series within the series on the signs of the filling of the Holy Spirit. What does it look like to be filled with the Holy Spirit? And today I want to look at bold witness. One of the signs of the filling of the Spirit is a boldness in declaring God's reality, God's truth. And when I say boldness, we might think of somebody aggressive. And that's not what I mean when I'm talking about boldness. Boldness doesn't mean yelling in people's faces. Boldness doesn't mean aggressively arguing with people or mocking and belittling people who disagree with you or believe otherwise. That's not boldness. We often think that that's boldness, act like that's boldness, but that's not holy boldness. I don't know a single person who's ended up in the kingdom because they were aggressively argued into it. Thank you so much for that long battle in the comment section of that YouTube video, "Now I Know Jesus." That hardly ever happens, all right? When we're talking about boldness, boldness means communicating a potentially offensive and dismissive message with a calm and gentle and confident certitude and certainty and fortitude, a fearlessness and unashamedness that this is what I believe, and this is what is real, and this is what is true, and regardless of what you say or do, I will not waver. This message is the message of life, and you need it more than you need anything else in this world. I believe this message with my whole being, and I can't help but share it, and I won't stop sharing it, and I will die for it if I have to. That's boldness. And the Spirit gives us this boldness. This boldness is a sign of the filling of the Spirit. In the story that we just read, for context, Peter and John have just healed a man who has been in his condition for over 40 years, and a crowd of thousands gathers around them, and Peter gives them the good news about Jesus Christ. And the religious leaders who plotted the crucifixion of Jesus and pushed for it and incited the crowds against Jesus, they're incensed by this message. They're incensed by Peter and John and the crowd that they've drawn. And so they arrest and imprison Peter and John. And Luke records that the next day, the rulers, elders, and scribes assembled in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and all the members of the high priestly family. In other words, literally, the who's who of ancient Judaism gathers to interrogate Peter and John. They're not being interrogated by a bunch of nobodies. They're being interrogated by the people at the very top. Peter and John are forced to stand before all of the most prominent, most powerful, and most influential people in the religious system of ancient Israel. These are men that just a few years prior, Peter and John would never have questioned, and they would never have pushed back against them. These were men that were considered the guardians of God's revelation. These were men that are considered the teachers of the nation. These were God's intercessors and representatives. These are the men who, if you disagree with them, you disagree with God. And if you break their rules, you're breaking God's law. These are the men that if you go against them, you risk being put out of the synagogue, being put out of the temple, which at that time would have been to be cut off from the presence of God and from community. To go against them would be to risk hell and eternal damnation. And these are also the men that Peter and John now know hate Jesus and all things Jesus, and they have no qualms about using the Roman occupiers and oppressors to kill their enemies. These are the men that Peter and John are standing before. And they ask them, "In whose name are you performing healings? Who told you to do this? Who gave you this authority and who gave you this power?" And it would have been remarkably easy, and I think understandable, if we're being honest, for them to try and figure out a way out of this. Answering the question without really answering the question, or being like, "This is all a big misunderstanding. It's not what you think." It would be totally understandable for them to do that, but they don't do that. In the face of potentially very real consequences, they decide to stand firm. And in verse 8, it says, "Then Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit." And I love this story because it's a direct fulfillment of a promise that Jesus made to his disciples. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is preparing his followers for the reality that following me is not going to be awesome all of the time. It's going to cost you something. You will be persecuted. You will be betrayed. People will harm you and harm your families. It's not going to be easy. And there are going to be times where you are going to be very tempted to give up and run away. And he says this, "People will hand you over to Sanhedrins and flog you in their synagogues. Beware of them. You will even be brought before governors and kings because of me to bear witness to them and to the nations. But when they hand you over, don't worry about how or what you should speak, for you will be given what to say at that hour, because you are not speaking, but the Spirit of your Father is speaking through you." Jesus says to them, don't worry. In that moment where you're standing before powerful, influential people and there's going to be consequences to what you say, don't worry. The Holy Spirit's going to show up and help you And you don't even need to necessarily think about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit's going to give you the words. And we see that fulfilled right here in this story. Peter is standing before powerful, hostile men, and the Spirit shows up and emboldens him and gives Peter the words. And this is some of what Peter says. He says, "Rulers of the people and elders, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing here before you, healthy, the man that they healed. This Jesus is the stone rejected by you builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people, and we must be saved by it." He says it's Jesus. You want to know who gave us this authority? You want to know who gave us this power? You want to know who told us to do this? It's Jesus. Jesus is the one. The Jesus, the very same Jesus, by the way, that you crucified. But God has resurrected him from the dead. Jesus healed this man. Now that would be bold enough. Peter could just stop there and we would say, whoa. But Peter doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, you guys think as the religious leaders that you're building the people of God. But the stone that you rejected, that's Jesus. And God has made Jesus the cornerstone, the head of the corner, the most important stone, the one that the whole structure is built on. Jesus is that stone. He's the one that's going to build God's people, not you. You're done. Get with God, get with Jesus, or you're out. And only Jesus saves. Only Jesus gets you to God. And it's not that way just for us Jewish people, but it's that way for every human being on the planet forever. Nobody gets into a relationship with God. Nobody gets to heaven. Nobody enters the people of God without Jesus. Like, this is incredible, incredible boldness. In verse 13, when they observed the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and untrained men, they hadn't been to the same schools as the religious leaders, they were illiterate fishermen, they were amazed and recognized that they had been with Jesus. I love that verse so much. Right? These guys sound like that Jesus guy. They say the kinds of things that Jesus said. I mean, wouldn't that be a lovely testimony to have for people to be like, boy, you sound an awful lot like Jesus. Boy, when I'm with you, it's an awful lot like being with Jesus. Why, thank you. I remember talking to somebody who wasn't a Christian about my sermons, and she said to me, don't take this the wrong way, David. Which, I love it when people start a sentence that way. Don't take this the wrong way, but your sermons, they seem to just kind of be about one thing, Jesus, all the time. And she meant this as like a critique, like, you got to work on this. And I'm like, this is the greatest phrase that anybody could ever get. You think you're dissing me, but I'm like, yeah. Anyway, these guys talk like Jesus. And so the religious leaders huddle up and they try to figure out how they're going to respond. They recognize that a miracle has happened that's undeniable and has been witnessed by thousands of people, so they can't do anything about that. But maybe they can contain the damage by threatening Peter and John to never mention the name of Jesus again. And so they come back to them, and they order them no more preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John, again, still full of the Holy Spirit, answered them, whether it's right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than to God, you decide. For we are unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. They are literally told by the most powerful, influential people in the nation, you keep doing this, it's going to go bad for you, so stop. And they say, no, we're not going to stop. We obey God and not you. It's incredible boldness. And the religious leaders' hands are tied. They can't charge Peter and John with anything because they know that the crowds would riot and revolt. And the religious leaders never want to do anything that might jeopardize their power and their status and influence. So all they can do is reiterate No, it is really going to go badly for you, so stop. And they release Peter and John. And Peter and John immediately go to church, and they tell them everything that's happened, and they have a prayer meeting. And what do they pray for? Verse 29, Lord, consider their threats and grant that your servants may speak your message with complete boldness while you stretch out your hand for healing, signs, and wonders to be performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. They pray for even greater boldness and for God to work even more mightily through them. They essentially pray for an even greater filling of the Holy Spirit. Peter's like, I got filled with the Spirit today, and it was awesome, and I want more of that. Now, this tells me that there was a part of them that recognized that if the heat really gets turned up, I might be tempted to back down. If all that stuff Jesus talked about in Matthew 10, brother will betray brother to death and a father his child, children will even rise up against their parents and have them put to death, you will be hated by everyone because of my name, right? If all that stuff Jesus talked about actually comes to pass, I might be tempted to back down. And I don't want to back down. So God, give me more of your Spirit to keep going. I mean, this prayer resonates with me. I don't know how many times I've told God in prayer, I don't want to be taken out. I don't want to be taken out by the devil. I don't want to be taken out by my sin. I don't want to back down and be cowardly when it matters. I don't want that. So please, give me what I need to keep going. Don't let me go. Give me more of yourself. Fill me. Work through me. And God answers their prayer. Verse 31 says, when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak God's message with boldness. And in chapter 5, it says that many signs and wonders are being done among the people through Peter and John. And believers were added to the Lord in increasing numbers, crowds of both men and women. I mean, all of this on its own is incredible. But when you know the story of Peter, it makes it even more incredible. Peter was not always this bold. You remember before Jesus' crucifixion, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he told his followers point blank, tonight all of you are going to run away from me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Bad things are about to happen and you're all going to abandon me. And Peter responds with bravado and confidence. He says, even if everyone else runs away, which I might be reading into it a bit, but I kind of picture Peter being like, I understand why you think these guys might take off. But even if they do, I won't. I will never run away. And Jesus says, I assure you, tonight before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter says, no, even if I have to die, I will never deny you. And then the story goes on. When Jesus was praying in terrible distress and misery in Gethsemane, and all he wanted in his greatest hour of need was for his friends to pray with him, Peter couldn't keep his eyes open, and he kept repeatedly falling asleep. And then when Judas and the mob came for Jesus, and his disciples realized Jesus isn't going to fight back, Jesus isn't fighting this. He's actually surrendering to this. He's allowing himself to be arrested. If we stay with him, we're going to be arrested too. It says all the disciples, including Peter, deserted him and ran away. And then when Jesus was on trial for his life, Peter sat outside. And when he was confronted first by a powerless, voiceless servant girl about knowing and following Jesus, he denied, literally disowned Jesus. And then when he was confronted by another woman, he disowned Jesus again and took even an oath on himself. I swear to God, I don't know him. And when he was confronted by a crowd, he disowned Jesus again with an oath and even called down curses on himself. He literally called on God to punish him. I swear to God, and may God strike me if what I am saying is false. I don't know Jesus. I've never known Jesus. I have nothing to do with Jesus. Jesus is nothing to me. And it says, immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken, and he went outside and wept bitterly. And if that was the end of Peter's story, that would be unbelievably tragic. When it counted, Peter was a fearful coward who disowned his Savior and Lord and friend. And I don't say that judgmentally. I know I could do the same thing, just stating the facts. When it came to it, he wasn't who he wanted to be. But forgiven and restored by Jesus and filled with the Holy Spirit, this same Peter preached the sermon that launched the church. He stood up in Acts 2 in the middle of Jerusalem, the holiest city and capital of Judaism, in front of a crowd of thousands of Jews from all over the known world and all of the most important religious leaders, and he preached Jesus. He stood up in the midst of them all and he preached Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God in human flesh. Jesus is our Messiah. Jesus is the rescuer, deliverer, hero that we've been waiting for, that the prophets talked about, and you killed him, but God has resurrected him from the dead. And in him is forgiveness and salvation, in him and him alone. He preaches that unashamedly to a massive crowd of thousands, and it launches the church. The same Peter who was terrified of a handful of people and what they might think of him and denied Jesus as a result, that same Peter preached Jesus unashamedly to this massive crowd and launched the church. The same Peter who couldn't muster the courage to identify with Jesus to a servant girl who had zero power and influence to do anything to him, preached Jesus without hesitation when he was questioned by the most powerful people to him on the planet. And when they threatened him, he effectively said to them, do whatever you want. I can't stop. I won't stop talking about Jesus. That's the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's the difference that the filling of the Holy Spirit makes. But boldness is not the only sign of an outpouring of the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit can also lead to increased effectiveness as well, what older Christians would call unction or an anointing. Right? There's power behind what you're saying, and things happen as a result of what you're saying. Right? Peter and John don't manage to convince the religious leaders, but 5,000 people that witnessed the miracle got saved. That first sermon that Peter preached, 3,000 people got saved. Right? Things happened when Peter preached. There was an anointing and an unction to his words, power behind them, and things happened. These are signs of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And I think bold witness, if I can be honest, is one of the great needs of our hour. It's one of the great needs of our hour because we live in an increasingly secular culture where God is being viewed as not necessary. It's not that God and spirituality is bad. If spirituality helps you, then by all means, adopt a spirituality and practice it in private. But we want to build a society that doesn't need God. That's effectively what I think secularism is, right? We want to build a society, and if we want lives that don't need God whatsoever, we live in an increasingly secular culture. Now, if you're not a follower of Jesus, the question you might have is, and what's wrong with that? What's wrong with an increasingly secular culture? Well, I believe that there is a God who made us for a love relationship with him, and that we have sinned and we're under judgment, and there is a heaven and there is a hell. Either God doesn't matter at all, or he matters more than anything. We can't both be right. So I don't think we can just agree to disagree on this. Like, I think this is an important conversation for us to have. There's consequences to whether we're right or wrong on whether God matters or not. If I'm wrong, I've built my life on a fiction. What am I doing right now? I'm going to go to Barbados. No, I've built my life on a fiction. Here's the thing, though. I have to quote Puddle Glum here. Even if it does turn out to be a fiction, I concur with Puddle Glum from Narnia when he says, suppose we have only dreamed or made up all those things, trees and grass and sun and moon and stars and Aslan himself, suppose we have, then all I can say is that in that case, the made-up things seem a good deal more important than the real ones. Suppose this black pit of a kingdom of yours is the only world, well, it strikes me as a pretty poor one. And that's a funny thing when you come to think of it. We're just babies making up a game if you're right, but four babies playing a game can make a play world which licks your real world hollow. That's why I'm going to stand by the play world. I'm on Aslan's side even if there isn't any Aslan to lead it. I'm going to live as like a Narnian as I can even if there isn't any Narnia. That quote resonates with me. If I built my life on a fiction, there is sadness to that. But if you're wrong, then you've missed out on everything. You've missed out on who you were made for. And you've missed out on what you were made for. And your sins haven't been paid for by somebody else. You're under judgment for your own sins. And you will be outside of God's restorative work in the world and from God's presence in the new creation forever. There's consequences. So if, like me, you believe that there's a God and a heaven and a hell and salvation and all of that, then it matters that our culture is becoming increasingly secular. And it is, but simultaneously with that reality, the church is also becoming increasingly fearful of bold witness. The church is becoming increasingly fearful of evangelism, sharing about Jesus. Barna recently did a study. They said almost all practicing Christians believe that part of their faith means being a witness about Jesus, and that the best thing that could ever happen to someone is for them to know Jesus. Millennials in particular feel equipped to share their faith with others. Almost 3/4 say they know how to respond when someone raises questions about faith, 73%. And that they are gifted at sharing their faith with other people, 73%. All of that seems positive. I believe that people need to know Jesus. I believe that sharing the faith is a vital part of my faith. And I actually feel equipped and confident in doing it. That all sounds good. And yet, despite this, many millennials are unsure about the actual practice of evangelism. And almost half agree, at least somewhat, that it is wrong to share one's personal beliefs with someone of a different faith in hopes that they will one day share the same faith. I find that interesting. I want everyone to know Jesus because it's the greatest, but I also don't know if I should tell people about Jesus. People are becoming increasingly fearful of evangelism and very fearful of certain aspects of the gospel message. We don't like to talk about repentance, that we're sinners. There's things that we will be judged for if we're not saved by Jesus. And we've got to turn away from those things and surrender to Jesus as King and Lord. We're uncomfortable with that. We're uncomfortable with the idea of hell. We're uncomfortable with the exclusivity of Christ, that it's Jesus alone that saves. And you have to have faith in Jesus, right? We're uncomfortable with a lot of this stuff. As our culture becomes more secular, we're veering more and more and more away from actually sharing the gospel. And I think a lot of this is because we're not actually used to the gospel costing us something. For a long time, it was fairly easy to be a Christian in the West, and you might have been made fun of a bit, but that's kind of the extent of it. Whereas now we see that Christianity, parts of Christianity, are actually seen as dangerous and toxic, and we're feeling this tension, and we're not used to that tension. And if you were raised like I was on the idea that you just need to be a cool Christian, clearly I'm not able to do that. Right? But if you were raised with the idea that you just got to be a cool Christian and share your faith in cool ways, people will be down with you and give you a seat at the table. If you were raised with that idea, then this tension is striking and odd, and you don't know what to do with it. That you could be the coolest person on the planet, but because you believe certain things, some people don't have the time of day for you. So we're not used to it costing us something, and we're also intimidated by the seemingly relentless power of secularism. We're seeing our friends deconvert, leave Jesus, leave the faith, or at least change their faith so dramatically that it's unrecognizable. Right? When I read the Bible and I look at the faith that some people have, it doesn't look like Christianity to me at all. And if we're honest, whether we want to admit it or not, we actually doubt the power of the gospel to actually reach thoroughly unconvinced, indifferent, educated, affluent, secular people. We just don't feel like the gospel can actually break through. And so why risk the cost of sharing? And I just want to share this one story at the end. One of my mentors from afar for many years has been Tim Keller, the late Tim Keller. And by the time I actually got to Redeemer Presbyterian, he had already died, so it was bittersweet for me to be there. But in the 1980s, if you don't know Tim Keller, are you a Christian, number one? Number two, sorry, that was a joke. In the 1980s, Tim Keller was asked by his denomination, a small denomination at the time, to plant a church in New York City, specifically in Manhattan. And Manhattan was and continues to be the secular symbolic center of New York City, and in many ways, the secular symbolic center of America. Only 1% of New York City identified as evangelical. It was also one of the most violent cities in America. On a typical day in 1989, New Yorkers reported 9 rapes, 5 murders, 255 robberies, and 194 aggravated assaults. New York was depopulating rapidly. Churches were selling their buildings. Christians were fleeing the urban core. And nobody from the rest of America was moving to New York City. The only people that moved to New York were people from other countries. No one in the States wanted to go to New York. And they approached Keller and said, "Would you like to plant a church there?" And Keller said that he was drawn to the arrogance, fierce secularity, diversity, power, and spiritual barrenness of New York. He said this: "Starting a church in New York City was something not just beyond my talent and ability, but pretty much beyond the talent or ability of anybody that I knew. Therefore, if God was going to do it, he would not be doing it through the talent of the minister, but through a person who loved and depended on him." And so the Kellers moved in 1989, and by 1991, they had a regular attendance of 750 people. And Keller said, "Everyone who remembers those first 3 years says they've never seen anything like it. We had conversions, a sense of God's presence, changed lives, all the stuff everyone hopes for and we hoped for, but it was unusually thick and rich beyond anything we expected." And in Christianity Today, they said Keller had achieved what many critics thought couldn't be done. Amid the crack cocaine and handguns, among Wall Street investors and liberal intellectuals, he preached a conservative theology replete with complementarianism, five-point Calvinism, and hell. And 15 years later, Redeemer is one of Manhattan's most vital congregations. Tony Carnes said, "Once Keller gained a beachhead in Manhattan's center city, there was a galvanizing effect on the whole city. Once you have altered the symbolism of the center to include religion and the Christian gospel specifically, people's mindsets started to change. And because New York City also occupies mind space around the world, a change in its symbolic center starts to have global effects." And they say now that evangelical Christians make up 5% of New York City, and hundreds of churches have been planted since 9/11. I share this story not only because I'm greatly inspired by it, but because a lot of people told Keller, "If you're going to have success in Manhattan, you've got to water it down. You've got to smooth the rough edges of the Christian faith. Don't get too controversial." And he said, "No, I'm preaching all of it, preaching the whole counsel of God and preaching the whole gospel." And in the early years, they experienced a small revival. And the question would be, why? Well, because the gospel is the power of God. It's not about my presentation. It's not about how persuasive and articulate I am. The gospel is the power of God. Yes, it's strange to modern ears. Yes, there are aspects of it that are very offensive to modern ears, but it's also true. And it speaks to something in our hearts that we might not want to admit is there, but it is there, because God has put eternity in our hearts. The gospel speaks to something in our hearts. And when God emboldens his people and adds his power to their verbal articulated witness and they don't compromise, things can happen. Every revival that has ever happened in history had two components, prayer and anointed proclamation. Every revival you look at, those two things are absolutely central. People were praying and people were preaching in an anointed way the whole gospel. There can be no revival without the filling of the Spirit. But with the filling of the Spirit, revival is absolutely possible, even in a city like Ottawa, where people are, for the most part, wealthy and very, very educated. Revival is possible even here. Imagine if all of us were filled with the Spirit and emboldened. Imagine if all of us couldn't help but share the message and couldn't stop sharing the message. And we did it with a calm, gentle, but confident certainty and fortitude, a fearlessness and unashamedness. This is what I believe. This is what is real. This is what is true. And regardless of what you say or do, I will not waver. This message is life, and you need it more than you need anything else. I believe it with my whole being, and I will die for it if I have to. Imagine if all of us were like that. Even if it didn't bring about revival, it would have an impact for sure. But all of this is necessary for revival. But here's the thing. Even if revival doesn't come, or doesn't come in our lifetime, and things get worse, because again, revival, like the filling of the Spirit, is God's prerogative. He does it in his sovereignty. We can't make him do it. He'll do it when he does it, and that's that. Even if revival doesn't come in our lifetime and things get worse, the filling of the Spirit will give us everything we need to keep going, to keep preaching, keep hoping, keep believing. Last night, Diane and I were praying. We were praying, Lord, help us to keep serving with expectant faith and hope. Don't let us ever lose hope. The filling of the Spirit helps us to do that. I want us to take a moment to reflect on what we've heard here today. And I really just want you to ask yourself one question. Where are you doubting the power of the gospel? Where are you doubting the power of the gospel? Where are you looking at your neighborhood, your workplace, your campus, your school, and you're thinking the gospel can't make any headway here? It could never make a difference here, not with these people. Where are you doubting the power of the gospel? And ask God, why? Why am I doubting it? And then ask God, God, would you give me boldness? Give me boldness to believe and to hope and to preach unashamedly. So take time to reflect on that question. And when you're ready, come forward and take communion. You can take a prepackaged element or take bread and dip it in the juice. Take it back to your seat. You can take it by yourself or take it with others. If you're a follower of Jesus, this is for you. And we want to invite you to take communion with us. And here's what I want us to remember as we take communion today. Does the gospel work? It absolutely does. You and I are here. You and I are here. Like, look at some of our stories. Like, I love you, but we're janky people. In this room, we're messed up in a lot of ways, and yet here we are, family, brothers and sisters, all together clinging to Jesus, singing about Jesus, sitting under a 45-minute sermon to learn about Jesus, right? Like, does the gospel work? It absolutely does. Let's celebrate that it does as we take communion together today. So reflect. Take communion when you're ready, and if anybody wants prayer for anything, come meet me at the back, and I'll pray with you. And then we're going to close with two songs that celebrate the gospel together. So let's take some time to respond now to what God is saying.